Welcome to a Redemptions Hill podcast. For more information about Redemptions Hill, go to redemptionshill.com.
Luke 5:12 starts this way. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Verse 17, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw the faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose and before them, and he picked up what he had been laying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask that you would be honored here. Holy Spirit, come and draw near to us. As we open your word, we ask that you would speak. There not be wisdom of the preacher, but we would hear the voice of God in your words, and you would direct us and form us and teach us and correct us where needed. Draw near. We need you to do your work. We pray that you would come. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, with some new families and people around, let's talk about sin. Is that a good way? Is that a comfortable start? Hopefully you don't run to the door. I remember years ago, it was probably six-ish years ago, I had a person who walked up to me, and they were somewhat troubled, and they just said, "Hey, why do you talk about sin so much? Why does it always seem to come up? Why does it enter into the sermons and the MC discussions and so much that you do? Why all the time do we have to do this? Why can't we focus on the good stuff or kind of weight things into the encouraging parts of Christianity? Why can't we just lean there for a couple weeks instead of talking about sin?" And while it's probably true that you can maybe talk about sin in a wrong way that could possibly empty out some joy of following Jesus, at that moment, I remember thinking, I don't know what to say to you. I don't know how you want me to respond, because without talking about sin, I can't actually talk about Christianity. I hope we understand that they're interlocked. They're woven together. You can't peel one from the other, or you kind of lose it all. And we know this because Jesus came for a reason, to deal with the problem of our sin. Jesus didn't put on flesh in the incarnation to walk around his creation on a press tour. And he didn't come to just give us some nuggets of wisdom that we could maybe use at certain points of our life when we want to. He came with a message that you are dead in your sin, but the good news is I can fix that. I can deal with that. I can pay for that. So we have to get used to talking about sin in order to be clear really about Jesus and what he came to do. And then hear me, we have to get used to talking about fighting our sin so that we can follow him well. Jesus has come to do something extraordinary, and I hope we begin to really understand this over and over, to free us from sin, from the penalty of it, and also the presence of it in our lives now. I'm not contending to you that you and I are going to be perfect and never sin if we follow Jesus, but there seems to be this overcorrection around the idea of grace, that you follow Jesus in such a way that you just kind of limp into heaven just as much of a hot mess as when you came into the faith, and that's okay because of grace. But the problem with that is the Bible just doesn't seem to call that Christianity. There is grace for sure when you fall short, but to follow Jesus and have the Holy Spirit with you, the same power that rose Christ from the dead, gives a believer the ability to fight off sin. And believers, that's where we should say amen. Like, I'm not trapped by it anymore. The power of the Spirit is with me. So we talk about it a lot because it's central to the gospel. And we talk about it a lot because we want to mature and live in the light, no longer in bondage to sin, but free, really free. If we could get this, man, you're not metaphorically free. You are free. You don't have to get dusted and worked by all of your sinful proclivities anymore. Jesus has come to free you from that, the penalty and even the presence now. So we're kicking things off by bringing up the topic of sin today, because in the text today, that S word comes out for the first time in the book of Luke. That may surprise you. We're five chapters deep into the book, and this is the first time it's mentioned. Now, it's talked about a whole lot in general, but this is the first time it's brought up by name. It's going to move from general to specific. And when Luke brings it up in this text, he does it by sharing a story. And it should not surprise you and me that there's a group of people hearing sin being brought up, and they don't like it specifically because they don't think Jesus can deal with it. So as we get ready for this text, again, I'll remind us, I've just been in awe a little bit of the unique way that Luke lays out Christianity. Like, if you came before the book of Luke, you knew nothing of Jesus, Christianity, even the offer of the gospel, and you just stood in front of Luke, man, there's a beautiful thing that he does. He does these moves, and the first thing he wants to tell you about Christianity is Jesus came to trade identities. First thing he says. And then he says he's come to do that through trading identities with the lost, and the lost are those who are poor in spirit and broken and enslaved, and they've shattered their life. The third move, he says Jesus can be trusted to do that stuff, to trade identities and make you whole, because he has the power to follow through with it. Then the fourth message, the text that we covered last week, he says to follow Jesus, to be a lost person who's found by Christ, is to be a person who has a missional identity now. And today, in concert kind of with that second reveal, Luke makes sure to connect lostness with sin. You're not metaphorically lost. You're not like lost, like, I don't know what I want to do with my life. You're lost because of sin, and that's what Jesus has came to deal with. And he's going to move from general to specific so you and I cannot miss it. It is a specific text all about sin and what it does. A question that I would maybe ask you to wrestle with today as we move towards the topic of sin in the text. This may be helpful to talk about in your missional community if you're in a Bible study or a DNA group or with someone. Like, I think this is probably a helpful one to process. And it's just this, how comfortable are you talking about your sin, past sin, present sin, things that you struggle with or tempt you? How comfortable are you with talking about your sin, especially outside of this building? How comfortable are you? Because what you may find is you have the stomach to hear sin talked about, but you maybe don't have the stomach to be the one who is doing the talking about it. Are you following me? Especially away from other believers or circles of comfort in your life. And if that's the case, that you have maybe a hard time talking about sin, even in a general way, or being honest about it, then that's going to mean some things for your life. And the first thing it's going to mean is mission, sharing Jesus with the lost, is going to be impossible to really hard for you. And further, the freedom of sin that you're meant to walk in may be a challenge for you as well. Let me flesh that out and try and explain it. Mission, or fishing for men, as it was called in the text last week, involves simply this: sharing the truth of Jesus with people who don't yet believe in Jesus. That's what mission is. That's what we're doing. I'm going to share Jesus with people who don't know him yet. And a significant part of that truth that you're sharing about Jesus is the claims in which he brought that he can deal with sin. If we're uncomfortable broaching the topic of sin in general, then we're going to be kind of stuck. Are you following? You're sharing the truth about Jesus. A primary truth about Jesus is he said, I can free you from your sin. But if you can't talk about sin, then how do you talk about Jesus? You're going to end up selling people really weird amenities. You're going to feel like a salesperson, and you're going to promise things of Jesus to people's lives that Jesus never promised, and you're going to just feel weird and dirty because you're focusing on the things that he didn't actually tell you to focus on. And then in our personal lives, when a person is saved or following Jesus, the Bible says that sin is still crouching at the door. So if we put our theological hats on and try and understand, okay, what does that mean? Okay, you're not enslaved to sin anymore and Jesus has paid for your sin, but the enemy is doing all that he can to try and lure you back into it. Let me walk you back into the darkness of your sin. That's the reality. But if you're too uncomfortable with talking about sin and deal with the sins that tempt you or try and get you to bite on them, then you're going to find it really hard to deal with your sinful temptation. Just think about what James 5 says to us. It says that there can be healing and deliverance from sin through the practice of confession and prayer. Okay? We have to decide, do you think that the Bible is serious about that or not? That's step one. But if it's telling us that, here's kind of the breakdown. Sin loves to live in the dark. The Bible is full of metaphors. It likes to remain hidden. I don't want you to talk about it. I don't want you to get help with it. I don't want you to share it. I want to keep you alone and in the dark, away from freedom or away from what the Bible calls the light. But when you confess your sins with close brothers and sisters in the faith, and this is not a, I'm going to you for absolution. This is a brother or sister. Man, this has been kind of a struggle for me. Like anger's popped up its head. Like I'm losing my mind on my kids or this is going on. Or man, I've had a hard time not talking a mess about people lately. When you confess that to a brother or sister, you're practicing the act of bringing something spiritually from the darkness into the light, and then you're saying, will you pray with me about that? And the beauty of when you do that is you rob it of its power. How many times does something feel like such a bigger deal, and then you talk about it, you're like, that's so much better. That's the way the enemy works. I want to keep you alone. I want to keep you from praying, so you bring something. Man, this has been a struggle. Will you pray for me? A brother or sister prays with you. God, will you help deliver them? Will you help them see that you're better than this? Will you help them see that Jesus is good, and it brings you into this spot where you can actually be delivered from sin, where the Lord can help you, where the Spirit can help you. This is a powerful combination, but again, if you won't talk about sin, it's a tool you'll never use. You still following me? All right. In this text, there's two stories. We're going to focus heavily on the shorter of them. But in the first story, Luke tells us there's this powerful encounter between a man full of leprosy and Jesus. And for this story to land and kind of do the work that it's meant to do, we have to do a little bit of digging to understand, okay, what in the world is leprosy? Because I think most of us are like, weird skin thing, bad, yuck, I don't know. Leprosy is what is modernly called Hansen's disease now. And it's actually not a flesh-rotting disease, which many people have thought it was. And it's actually not nearly as contagious as people thought it was. And now, especially if it's caught early, it can be treated, but leprosy was still extremely devastating for people who had it back then. A leper, it was a person that would become extremely disfigured through a loss of sensation. How that works is a little bit like this. The disease would over time destroy the warning system of your pain receptors. So leaving the diseased person unable to protect themselves in everyday things because they can't feel what's happening to them. So imagine not realizing something is hot until you grab a hold of it and have a third degree burn and actually see it on your hand because you couldn't feel it in order to pull away. And this is what happens a ton with a person with leprosy for a long time. They have hands that become morphed and messed up because what they end up doing is they grip things too hard. They have no sense through pain receptors of how hard they're grabbing something. And it all of a sudden deforms and destroys their hand over time. Then think about just washing your face. You have no idea how hard you are doing. And a person washes their faith. They don't know the pressure that they're using. And they scrub sores into their face that grow infected and scarred and diseased and begin to rot on them. Simple things like a pain response where you feel something and you jump out of the way before it hurts you would be impossible for a leper because they cannot feel what's happening to them until after they've substantially injured themselves and actually see it. And then they have to be in the cycle of injury and try and heal and injury and try and heal because they become just slowly disfigured because of all these just really sad injuries that happen through life. This is why a doctor who studied it modernly called it a type of painless hell. You can't feel what's happening, but you're literally destroying yourself on accident, and you can't do anything about it. And it disfigures you more and more and more. So the poor man that Luke mentions being full of leprosy, like you can't really be half leprous, but what they're talking about with full of leprosy means that he'd had it for ages, and like he had his body, you could see really extremely that this guy had had it for a long time because it's done its effects on him. So his body was surely mutilated from head to toe. He was probably foul and rotting smelling because of some of the flesh and the injuries. The body was absolutely wrecked. But beyond a wrecked body and the rotting flesh and the injury, a leper also had this. In Israel, they would have been outcast and pariahs, exiles. Leviticus tells us that a leper was meant to wear torn clothing, let their hair hang loose, and they had to wear a veil over the face so you couldn't see the disfigurement. And if they approached anyone, they had to yell loudly, "Unclean, unclean," so that they know that they're coming and they don't possibly end up bumping into them or touching them. Can you imagine the shame of any time you come near yelling, "I'm dirty, I'm unclean, watch out." You don't want to be near a leper. This is what their life was, relegated to live outside of the camp, alone, humiliated, destroyed body. Think about, right? Again, we need to be careful. You don't put yourself in the seat of Jesus, but think about being this person with leprosy, full of leprosy, trying to do a normal thing. Like in your modern world, trying to go down to the grocery store and walk down an aisle yelling unclean, unclean to make people know that you are there, wearing disgusting clothes so they can not only hear you, but they can see you. And then I'd imagine like you turn down the aisle for some peanut butter and somebody comes down the other row and sees you and you see them sprint the other way because they're trying to stay away from you. This is the type of kind of worthlessness and despair that you would feel as a leper in their day. Awful. That's why Josephus, the Jewish historian, said lepers were treated as if they were in effect dead men. What does that mean? A dead man walking. I don't even see you as alive. I don't care about you. I don't want to be near you. I don't want you in the world around you. I'm going to treat you as if you are dead, dead man walking. Nobody actually sees you or cares or loves you. They won't touch you. They won't be around you. You're dead to them. Back then, leprosy, if all of that wasn't bad enough, was often thought to be contracted by those who had some awful and horrific sin. It was thought to be a curse. There are some specific points in the Old Testament where that happened to a couple of people, so that many people in the rumor mill just assumed, there's a leper. They must have done something horrific. If it's not bad enough, that was your life. Though a leper was not worse or guiltier than his fellow Jews back then, this is what we need to understand when we're talking about leprosy in the Bible. A leper is a type of parable of sin. What's a parable? It's a story or a picture that helps you understand some sort of spiritual truth. The disease of leprosy is an outward sign and a visible sign of an inward reality of someone who is corrupted by sin. Let me try and explain this more. The Greek scholar R.C. Trench said, a leper is a physical illustration of ourselves without the cleansing work of Christ over us. Are you following that? It's a picture of what our souls look like. Not physically, but what our souls look like in our sin without the cleansing of Jesus. This is the type of destruction that it does to your soul. It infects a person from head to heel. They're wholly unclean. All of their faculties are taken by it. And the longer that someone is stuck in their sin, the worse it mars and destroys and takes them deeper into darkness. Are you following the analogy? A leper is not worse, but it's a picture of what sin does to people. What Luke is making some parallels in to show us here is this is the state that we're naturally born into, spiritual lepers, unclean. Without Christ cleaning us, we are the walking dead in our sin, doing our best to cover ourselves with what? Filthy rags. Maybe this will make it better. Maybe this will make them not see. Maybe this will make the Lord ignore it. This is what he's trying to show us. So imagine the scene in the text. We've hopefully done the groundwork, but imagine the scene. A man full of leprosy begins his approach, and in the distance, you hear this just faint, unclean, unclean. And then as it gets closer, you hear it more, but then you see like people spread like the Red Sea, practically diving out of the man's way. Nobody wants to be near him. They don't see him as human even. And he clearly knows that the whole crowd doesn't want him there. I imagine there are people watching going, why don't you just get out of here? Nobody wants you here. Gross, like all of these things. Just go away, unclean man. Get out of here. Remember, they think he's caused it himself. Just go. But yeah, he presses forward, unclean, unclean, feeling all the weight. Unclean, unclean, until he comes face to face with Jesus. Jesus sees the foul-smelling, disregarded man. And at that moment, it says that the man full of leprosy fell on his face before Jesus, face down into the ground there. And the interaction with Jesus then mirrors perfectly the interaction of salvation. Are you following? Leprosy is kind of a parable of what sin does to our soul. The way this man deals with his leprosy is a type of parable of salvation. This is why Luke puts it into the book here. What elements do we see from this man that are also present when someone comes to Jesus for salvation? Well, there's an awareness of sin. There's a worshipful submission. And then there's real faith. Again, he's teaching us, if you've come to Christ, you did spiritually what this man did physically. If you're thinking of coming to Christ, what this man did physically, you need to do spiritually. He's teaching us. Again, the whole point is Jesus came for the lost. Luke is laying it out. Hey, this is what it looks like to actually come when you're lost. The first part, awareness of sin. The man doesn't ask Jesus to heal him and just make him better. Like when we associate a cold, like, fix me from the flu. He doesn't say, Lord, just fix my leprosy. He actually says this, make me clean. I need your cleansing. I'm not blaming it on something else or treating it as like a cultural issue or some other environmental issue. I am unclean. Will you clean me? I know who I am, awareness of the condition. He had no illusions of being well or being whole at that moment. He knew he was hopeless. He knew he had no other hope. Friends, so many people are like, I'm not bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm unclean. There's nothing he could do to fix his condition, so he lays his condition at the feet of Jesus, and he says, please clean me. Hear me, I have nothing to bring to you except for the need of cleansing. Like, I'm not trying to dress myself up. I'm not trying to make myself better. I'm not trying to pretend I'm not that bad. I am unclean. Will you clean me? This presses back to the story in Nazareth from a couple weeks ago. Jesus goes to the hometown and they don't like him for what he brings and shares to them. But what Jesus taught, or what Luke taught through the example of what Jesus said, is God does not come to self-sufficient people. You have to understand that. Those who have no need of him will not get him. He comes to the empty, to the poor in spirit, those who mourn their condition. They don't deny it. They don't lie about it. They don't blame someone else. I am unclean and I need you. If anyone comes to Christ for salvation, this is how they must come, saying, I'm unclean. Unclean. I need you. I can't fix this. I mean, I've tried to scrub. I can't deal with it. Save me. What does that mean? If you come to Jesus thinking or claiming to be 25% clean, 10%, right? You take care of 90, I'll take care of 10. Like, I've gone to church for a long time. Like, I got 10. If you think that you've taken care of any part of your cleansing, he will not receive you. And this is the great tragedy of what one theologian calls the comfortable today. What causes the world to rage out? We cannot accept that we're unacceptable. This is why the gospel is so offensive. You can't fix yourself. Paul said you're dead in your sin and your trespasses, right? We try and posture, I'm not that bad, like inner greatness, you're amazing. No, I'm unclean. I cannot fix it. I cannot make myself holy or righteous or better. I can't move the needle at all. I need, as a dead person spiritually, to be brought to life in Jesus. The leper owns this, just like a believer does when they come to him. I have no hope but you. Will you save me? Then we see worshipful submission. The man fell on his face and he begged. There's a part of us that hears that and like, I don't like that. It bothers me. Matthew says that the man lay prostrate before Jesus in the original language. All the way down. Like, it's not like a down and up, like laid out all the way. His whole soul was laid into a posture of worship before Jesus as he physically laid out, you're my only source of healing. I'm laying out to make myself low in worship before you help me. What are we trying to understand here? We live in a world that flattens all things. We're the same, all equal, all the same, all beautiful, whatever. In worship, this man laying out is going, I'm not the same as you. You are holy and I am not. Made in the Imago Dei, praise God, have value as a human. You and me are not the same. He's laying out as a physical way to show, I know that you're different than me and you're my only hope. The point might seem odd, but we live in a day where there's so much cultural Christianity. And what I mean by cultural Christianity, at least for here, is a people who will follow Jesus in word. Like, they'll if you ask them on a survey, like, I'm totally Christian. But they do not follow him in deed. There's this wave of, like, casual, almost irreverent acknowledgement of Jesus. In this type of world, we understand the bowing is saying, you're my only hope. There's awe and reverence. You are God and I am not, and I know that and I'm okay with it. This is how our souls come before Jesus when they want him to clean us. Father in heaven, help me see you as who you are. Let me see Jesus as who he is. Lord knows I've tried. I can't fix it. Will you save me? Will you clean me? And lastly is real faith. The leper doesn't pose a question in the fact of like, Lord, do you think maybe you could, like, I'm not sure, could, like, do you think you could? Like, do you know how? Like, can you do it? Can you heal me? It's not a question in that. He knew Jesus could. He knew he had the power to make him clean. There's no doubt in his mind. He said, you can make me clean. Will you? You can. I know you can. He had a real type of faith that Jesus could do exactly what he was asking him for. This is also the way it works when you come to Jesus with your sin, full confidence that he, the God-man, is the one for the job. Why? Because the Bible tells us God is really, really good at fixing really, really broken people. No one's too far gone. Nobody, remember the shattered, nobody's too shattered. Faith, you are the one who can and will redeem me when I ask. I'm not like wondering. And if you kind of wonder where that kind of operates in the realm of our life, what does the enemy love to do to your mind? He doesn't really love you. I doubt he paid for that one. I bet he regrets you after that one, right? All of these things that doesn't have real faith that God has saved you, the enemy likes to press into you. It's not the strength of your faith, but you believe in the strength of your Savior. This leper did that. Here's the beauty of it all, Jesus' reaction. Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. Think about it. The man had quite likely not felt the touch of a human being for years. Like, people went out of their way to, like, stay away from this man so they didn't become ceremonially unclean, and they thought they were going to catch the disease as well. So they would not come here near him, let alone touch him. If he had a family, they probably years ago had given up on him and treated him like a distant memory, like he's dead. There was no person who saw him or would be kind to him or love him, and certainly nobody was going to touch him. And yet Jesus reached out and touched him. What a kindness this is. The wording in the original language is that Jesus took hold of the man. This was likely some sort of embrace, or at least he puts his hand on his shoulder to look at him like a friend to say, hey, I care for you. Either way, what Jesus did is not like, okay. He puts his hand on him to show a level of compassion. I'm with you. Others think you're worthless. I don't. Others treat you as if you're dead, and I don't. I'm here, and I love you, and I care for you, and I see you. There's a level of compassion there. Who knows how long it had been since this man had felt anything like that? What you might miss about that is when Jesus put his hands on the man, Jesus in the moment became ceremonially unclean. Right? He didn't just think like, oh, nasty, that'll be okay. Like, under the Old Testament law, Jesus became ceremonially unclean. Okay, this does not mean that Jesus became a sinner by touching him. It's just ceremonially unclean. There was a large system for cleansing to be a part of God's people. This was a bigger part of teaching the people through regular rhythms that you're not to be like everyone else in the world. I'm a holy God, and you're my people, and I'm setting you apart for my purposes. So they did a lot of things in order to remind themselves that they are clean or unclean at the time. If you became unclean, you had to go through this kind of ornate process of cleansing in order to come back into to worship in the presence of God in worshiping together in the temple, in order to show the man that he was loved and cared for. Jesus allowed himself to become unclean. See what Luke is doing here? He's peppering back in the concept. Jesus trades identities and places with those who need him and are busted and shattered. So the unclean man made Jesus unclean in the moment that he touched him, and Jesus, the clean man, gave the man a cleansing in the touch. Not hard to see. It's a trade. Again, a parable. He's showing you what happened to this man physically is what happens to a man or woman spiritually when they come to Jesus to be made clean. See, this encounter, we get a fuller picture of Jesus' life, the picture of the incarnation. Christ put on flesh to become sin for those who are sinners, though he had never sinned himself. Jesus came to trade, to take our place and make us clean. He came to take on what wasn't his, to give us what isn't ours, but it becomes ours through him. This is where you begin to find worship and joy. I could have never done that. I could have never fixed that. And just like the man with leprosy, when a person comes to Jesus for their sin, man, I hope the Holy Spirit can just help us understand this. They become healed immediately and completely and thoroughly forever. It's not a question. From head to toe, healed. Then Jesus told the man to go and show himself to the priest as commanded by Moses. Luke doesn't go deep into this, but this is more of like, hey, I'm good now. Like, this is actually an 8-day process of several different things to show that God has cleaned me from my head to my toe. And then the 8th day, it's culminated with this celebration and food where you're welcomed back into the community. I was dead. I was treated as if I was too far gone. Nobody would come near. I was in exile. I had no place. I had no family. I couldn't worship. I was just busted and broken. And now I'm back. Like, I'm whole again. No longer living the leper life, fully restored, just like our souls when we come to Jesus. This is the beauty. You were dead. You couldn't fix it, and now you're welcomed back in as sons and daughters. All things that were destroyed through sin are undone through Jesus. After this healing, the word spread even more about Jesus. But the idea is Jesus restores life to those as good as dead. Jesus gives the shattered a whole new life in him. Then the following story, there's a large gathering. We'll spend a much shorter time on this one. Presumably in a home where there's a crowd, and the crowd is interesting. You have Jesus, so you have the King of Kings, the God-man, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, so the religious kind of leaders and elite. So we have the ones who would teach the law vocationally, and I'm going to tell you how this works, and then we have the one that would fulfill the law through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Interesting crowd. And the air is charged. People from all over are coming to this meeting to hear Jesus speak. And Luke adds, oh, and the power of the Lord is with Jesus to heal. Packed house. Pretty interesting crowd dynamic. The power to heal. Might be an interesting day. And at some point in the teaching, can you imagine like teaching here all of a sudden? Like somebody rips off the ceiling and lowers a man through a stretcher. They literally jack up the house so they can lower their friend in. Apparently, the crowd is too large for the man to get in the door, and they had this paralyzed friend who was kind of at the end of his rope, and he just needed healing, and they had heard whispers that Jesus was a powerful man, and they believed in it, so they're just, I'm going to get him here no matter what it takes. So they vandalized the house in order to get him in. Why? Because healing is worth steps much further than you would normally go to get it. The text says the paralyzed man was then lowered on a stretcher to Jesus. What does this mean? He just didn't have like a bad foot. It's like, I can hold on myself. I'm okay. Like, he didn't have a little back pain or trouble getting around. He was helpless. Took his friends to get him anywhere. He was highly dependent on all of his physical needs from other people around. The four friends lowered him down towards the Savior. And there's so many rabbit trails that we could take here. Focusing on the love of friends, the conviction of the group, the persistence of their faith, the creativity in faith to bring those who are far off into Jesus for healing. But what I want to press straight into is the focus that I think Luke wants us to lock on. None of those are bad. I just think the way that Luke is angling in, this is part of what he wants to say. When Jesus sees the paralyzed man, he says something that really confused the people around and got the attention of the people around. Lord, destroy the house, lower the guy down. Dude can't walk. Your sins are forgiven. Again, maybe you've heard this story before and it's become routine. The man came for healing that day, and Jesus, because of the faith of his friends, blesses the man with forgiveness. The S word, sin, mentioned directly for the first time in the book of Luke. You know, I think it's odd. And the Pharisees who were there to listen to Jesus, they hate it. They begin to say, who is this? This is blasphemy. Dude's a liar. Who can forgive sins but God? Now, again, why would Jesus do this? Why would the first thing he say is your sins are forgiven? He can see the man's plight. He can see the desperation. He's on a cot for crying out loud. The dude's not having a great life or a great year. He knows he's at the end of his options. He knows that he has a great need. Why would Jesus forgive the paralyzed man instead of just healing him? Can't he see? Right? In modern terms, how many people are like, that's just so tone deaf? He's unaware, doesn't know how to act. Why would Jesus do this? Well, the answer is simple. It's not complicated at all. It's just different from the way that we often see the world. Though the man was distressed, and though he was paralyzed, and surely that was awful, it wasn't his biggest problem. Right? Does that land on our hearts the way it needs to? Your physical body and the things that you feel in the world are not your biggest problem. His sin was. What does this tell us about Jesus? Jesus does the more loving thing even when it surprises the crowd. This message is clear again. Our felt need is never greater than our problem of sin. Man, so many people walk away from the faith because they don't like this. And why wouldn't you fix this? And why wouldn't you do this? Jesus will not prioritize your felt need over your soul. He's good because of it. Christ will focus first on our sin, even when we won't in our lives, because he knows it's what we need most. What we need to see and have the Spirit show us, if he didn't do that, slow down, make sure I don't say anything bad. It would compromise his loving nature. Friend, I know that hurts. It's not eternal, though. There's something that's much worse. I'm going to fix that. The Pharisees were right, though. The ones who were grumbling and complaining, only God can forgive sins. But they were wrong about who Jesus was. They saw him as a teacher, or a man who did some interesting things, a man who maybe could pull some tricks that they hadn't seen before. He had a way with words and wisdom. I just haven't heard a guy talk like that before. But they were not willing to believe that he was God in the flesh. Follow me. Maybe you see elements of this in your own heart. People will come to Jesus for wisdom, power, entertainment, to feel better about certain things. But they wouldn't actually come to him for their sin. This is another parable of our culture. You hear this all the time. Oh, Jesus, please give me blessing. Give me honor. Give me wisdom. Fix my family. Often what we do is we go to ask Jesus, will you fix the things that I destroyed in my sin, please? Pretty please? We go to Jesus with all these things. Even fix the effects of my sin. Don't touch my heart, though. I want to do what I want to do. They'd go to Jesus for other things, but they wouldn't actually go for sin. Jesus knew what they were thinking at the moment. The text even alludes to it didn't seem very hidden. There's a good chance that he deduced their sustain. Like, I think at first when we see this, other times, like, oh, it's a miracle. He knew. Like, yeah, you kind of seen it on their face. Like, they're not happy with him. And so he asked them, like, hey, why do you question in your hearts? Why do you not believe I'm God, is what he's getting at. And this is where this story kind of transcends time. The question is, hey, you've seen my power, Jesus's. You've heard his words. You've seen his effects. Why don't you believe? Really, what's stopping you? What more proof do you need? Like, you know he's not like you. Then Jesus poses the question to them, okay, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk to this paralyzed man? He's kind of catching them in a conundrum. Which is more difficult for a person to do? In their head, they would have thought, well, to say that your sins are forgiven would be easier because it can't be verified, but to say get up, like, it's just easily verifiable. Get up, he's healed. Like, he's still laying there. He's not healed. Like, easy to tell. But if they said that the healing was easier, it had to be verified. If they said the sin was forgiven was the bigger thing, they'd be kind of admitting that it takes God to do this. So Jesus responds before they answer, okay, which is harder? He goes, okay, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, I'll heal him. He puts them into a spot where they're kind of stuck. He goes, okay, I'll do this so you know I can do that. This is an important part of the Gospels that we should be aware of. Jesus didn't heal every person in the land. He did heal some and have compassion on some, but these healings were done mostly to show that he had the power to defeat sin and the effects of sin, and that he was not like everyone else, and he could forgive sin through what he would do. So he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately the man does exactly that. He gets up and he leaves. A forgiven man was also no longer paralyzed. And again, the crowd that was there, it says, just looked on as if they were amazed. They were filled in awe. And it just says that they go, oh, we saw something awesome today. This is extraordinary. I realize that we flew through the story, but I've got to think that that is a super weird way to end it. Jesus draws this big crowd, and he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. People are, I think he's probably crazy. Jesus heals the man to prove that he could do it, and immediately, completely, and thoroughly, he's healed, gets up, don't need that bed anymore, and goes. And the crowd is in awe. They just say, oh, that was neat. Cool, neat. Do you not find that incredibly weird or incomplete? What do I mean? Why did no other person ask for forgiveness? Everyone in the room knew that they weren't perfect. We play games, we know. Everyone but Jesus. Everyone knew they had sin but Jesus. And Jesus just showed that he had the power to deal with sin and heal, and yet nobody took a play from the leper's handbook. Man, I think it was a packed house. I don't know how many, but there's a decent number of people there. I would think that at least one of them would have fell on their face saying, Jesus, please clean me too before you leave. Please. Forgive me too. I need that. I came to hear to hear some words, but I see what you can do. I need that. And yet Luke makes no mention of anything like that happening. Which leads us to maybe one of two logical conclusions about the people. First, they still refuse to acknowledge their sin needed cleansing. I'm not that bad. A leper guy that I heard that story of, that dude was probably terrible. I'm not that bad. Or possibly they convince themselves that they're already clean, or they worked it off, or they go to church, or they go to the temple, or they give money, or like, look, I'm good. Or they love darkness more than light and just go like, I don't want you to deal with it, I like it. And the second side is maybe they think that Jesus could not heal them too. Yeah, he healed that guy. He probably wasn't that bad of a guy. But I've got some stuff. The more I study Luke, I think he leaves it this way as a way to ask us the question, well, what about you? How will you come before Jesus today? I think he leaves it there because it forces you to ask it. How do you come before the Lord today? How do you come before Jesus? What do you need from him? Knowing that he has the power to heal as Christ the Lord, you have all the evidence you need. You've seen him change people. You've seen his work. You see things are broken. You know that you were broken. So what about you? What do you make of this Jesus? How will you come before him? There may be a couple ways to answer that proposed question if indeed Luke is asking it. You can be like the leper who's already come to Jesus and received cleansing. And now you live as one reconciled to God. The effect of your sin, like the leprosy, are gone. They fell off. There is no penalty left. It is finished. There is no wrath left for you. The cup is empty. You are a son or daughter of God, and Jesus loves you, and you follow him, and you trust him. If that's you, man, then as we move into a time of worship today, like gratitude is the play. You are a king who's healed me. Man, I'm not sick anymore. Doesn't mean I don't struggle, but you have healed me thoroughly, and you've given me an inheritance and a promise. I could have never done any of that. I'm stirring all of this so that I remember what you've done, and you get to come to the table to go, it's always been you. Your body and your blood, when you take communion, is the regular remembrance of Jesus. It was always only you that did it. If you've come like the leper, you celebrate in worship. This is where worship comes from. If you don't worship God or Jesus because of what he's done for you, then chances are your worship is bartering, where you're just trying to get something. But you come to the Lord, you've done it all, and I'm grateful. The second thing that you could do is, if you haven't come to Jesus yet to be cleansed, then the possibility is for you actually to come. I just say, I know some of you I don't know yet, but if you have not come to Jesus and you've danced around it for a while, just hopefully as meekly as I can, I'll just ask you, hey, what are you waiting for? Like, what else do you need? Why won't you come? Follow the leper's need. Admit your condition. You and I, we all come into this world in the same spot. We know that we're broken in sin. Admit your condition to Jesus. Worship him and just say, I need you. Only you can save me, and ask him. And the beautiful part of it is he will. This is what we need to understand. It's not difficult to get Jesus to accept sons and daughters that ask him to save them. You just ask and he will. Now my prayer is that if you've danced around it for a while, that you would stop. If you thought your religious patterns had made you clean on your own, that that would stop as well. If you've been weighing out like the pros and cons, well, I couldn't do this anymore, but like this might be good. Like if you've been playing that game, I just say, come to Jesus and see that he is good. Submitting to Jesus and following him is not the destruction of your idea of life. It's actually the gift that brings you into life. It's not a punishment. It will not steal joy for you. Ask him to clean you, and he will. So we back up. Band, you guys can come back up. The population of the world is estimated at like 8.1 billion. Like I can't fathom that big of a number, honestly. It's full of different nationalities and ages and backgrounds, a multitude of wirings, countless different stories and experiences. But I think Luke is trying to cut through the mess a little bit to show you, hey, friend, there's only two categories of people. Those who come to Jesus for what they need, cleansing, and those who refuse. You think, wow, that's maybe too simplistic. Well, that is what the Bible shows us, though. Those who come to Jesus and those who refuse and do not have their sins cleansed. The question is just this. I'm not trying to scare you. Just the reality of, hey, do you know which one you're in? Have you come to him for cleansing, or have you refused or denied or tried to barter with him? And the play is simple for all. Hey, would you just come? You don't have to work it off anymore. He has paid the price for you so that you do not have to. We're going to take communion on the backside of service. We've got a couple songs. We've got built in some time for prayer. And then at any point in worship, you can come up and take communion. You don't have to be a member of Redemption Hill. We just ask that your faith be in Jesus and that you're actively walking in faith and repentance, which is to say, I'm trying to follow you and trying to fight my sins, and I'm coming to the table because you're my king. You don't have to be a member. Just that's kind of what is required, though, that your faith be in Jesus. But 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says this, for I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he is betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And hear this, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you come to the table, you're taking the bread and remembering your body was broken on a physical cross for my sin, and your blood was shed to pay for my sin, and you've taken and dealt with it all, and it's only been you. And I'm taking it in to remind myself, and you will meet me and encourage me in the reminder that you've done all that I need. That's what we're doing at the table. But in this text, it's just asking, hey, how do you come before Jesus? It's a perfect time to come and take communion. I come before him as one who's received the body and the blood, as one who's been given the gift of life that I didn't earn, I didn't deserve, and I mean, it was a gift, and I'm just reminding that that is my source of renewal and strength. Friends, I hope that we would be encouraged that Christ is good, and that you've put off drawing near, that you would today. If you have questions about that, man, I'd be happy to pray with you afterwards. Man, I'd just encourage you, what more evidence do you need? Come to him if you haven't. If you already have, worship him as good and see that he is good. So much tries to take your energy and your focus, and we align ourselves every week to remember that he is good and he's done everything that we need. We stand and pray with me as we move into more worship.